Morning.
Good to see you. Good to see we have several visitors with us today. I'll let you know how appreciative we are that you're here. Again, I'll reiterate that we had a great time last night, and if you weren't there, we missed you. Hopefully next time you'll be able to join us. It was interesting. I learned a lot about people, and you know, some of that I may have to write down and use later, but we had a good time. You know, I was thinking as we were partaking the Lord's Supper, and I appreciate Roger sharing the passage there with us from Hebrews chapter 12, and in consideration of Jesus. You know, you think about what that weekend would have been like for him, and all that he endured and went through, and all that pain, the humiliation, all those activities that occurred. And then you think about Sunday morning. I don't know if you've ever been in a lot of pain. Most of us probably have. There's been a moment in our life where we felt a shot of pain, or maybe we had something that was more long-lasting, more debilitating on us. And going through that, and that moment of relief when that pain is finally removed from us, whether through medical treatment or just through, that pain going away, that feeling of relief that you feel. I wonder if in some ways Jesus, when he came up out of the tomb and was there, you know, standing there, felt some of that elation of just being free of all of that. All the weight that he carried, the punishment of our sin had been cast aside at this point. He no longer had to bear that. I wonder what that moment would have looked like. It makes me think about the times when man has seen God. You know, I think about Moses on Mount Moriah, and how after that experience, when he came down off the mountain, the text tells us that he looked different. There was a shine to him that wasn't there before, and it was shocking to people. You think about Jesus when he rose from the dead and what he must have looked like there, and then later in the book of Acts as he ascends into heaven, and they're all staring at him as he is, in my mind, floating away. However that exactly looked, I don't know, but that's my image. And how he must have shined so brightly. In the passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 5, I want to go back there, and I want you to notice and key on what Jesus is saying to his early disciples. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he calls them, he says, "You are the light of the world." Later on in the end of verse 15, or the middle of verse 15, he says, "Let your light shine before others." Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there are times in my life when I haven't felt very, very much like light. There have been times in my life when I felt very dark. And I'm sure there were individuals there that day, maybe many people that day, who weren't the kind of light bringers that they should be. But it's amazing when you think about Jesus seeing the potential in these individuals. He's saying, in my understanding of this, he's saying is, you can be the light of the world. You can shine brightly. Let your light shine forth. Let your light shine forth. This morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the shining city of God. You know, when we go to the book of Revelation and we read there about the description that John gives us of heaven, and you read in Revelation 21 how he sees this image, he's getting this vision, and he's sitting there and he's watching all of this marvelous, all these marvelous things occur. And he looks up and he says, he sees the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And of course, he'll go on in the rest of that chapter to describe what that looks like. And I just imagine that what he's seeing is just shining out. That there's a glimmer to that image that is just not really something that's easy for us to comprehend. In when I was a few years younger, I did a lot more traveling, and I've been on a number of airplanes in my life, and some of you have as well. And you ever flown late at night, and they turn down the lights, and it gets dark in the cabin, and of course, a lot of people use that time to sleep. When I'm traveling, I'm not a great sleeper. I've tried. It's never felt real great to me. So I sit there and I will just look out the window. I really like that window seat because I like to look out there. And you cross across our country and our world, and you notice there's a lot of areas in our world that are very barren. And there's not a lot of people and population out there. But then you'll come across population centers, like this one of Los Angeles, and it just shines out. It's like a beacon in the midst of a very dark area, and you'll notice. I remember when I would fly into Nashville, and you'd come up from the south, and you know it was a lot more sparse population, a lot fewer lights, but then as you got closer to the city, you could see it off in the distance, and you could see it because you could see the light that shined forth. And as you approached it, the light would get brighter and brighter as you approached. I always thought that was such a neat thing. Or maybe you're flying over somewhere, that's not your destination, but you'll look down and you'll see it, and it'll stand out as a stark contrast to everything around it because of the light that would permeate from it. And you come back to Matthew 5:14, and that's the very image that Jesus is trying to portray. We live in a very dark world. We don't need to spend a lot of time talking about it. We know it. We know that sin is rampant in our world, that evil thoughts and evil allurements are all around us, trying to draw us in, trying to zap out our light. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, whom he knows will be few, he says, you are a light in the world. You are the light of God. Let your light shine. He knows what he's saying to them is that when you shine forth, you will stand out. Why? Because there's so few. And so he says, let your light shine. You may be the only light that some will ever see. And when you think about the church, the church is that beacon, is that city that's set up on a hill that shines its light around, kind of like a lighthouse at the shore. At the rocky shoreline, that lighthouse shines its light so that others can see it and know where to go. We are that beacon for God. I as I was thinking about these things, did I not put that up there? I may not have. Oh, there it is. Jeremiah 32. There's a lot here. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but Jeremiah the prophet is writing in a very dark time. The light from God's people is not shining forth brightly. They're living in this very dark time. And so a lot of what Jeremiah has to say is not pretty. It's very challenging. He's trying to exhort the people to change. But as a prophet of God, even in those moments of darkness, he sheds light and he gives hope. And there in the text, he's writing about a time in the future. Now, when the children of God are in captivity to Babylon or to Assyria and to Babylon and to the Medo and Persian Empire, those aren't bright days. It's been a very difficult time. But he's trying to give them hope of the future. And he says there that verse 37 of Jeremiah 32, "Behold, I will gather them." Now, you think about all the children of God at this point, they're all scattered everywhere. The Assyrians, when they came in and took Israel, the northern kingdom, they took the Israelite people, they brought them into their country, and they just intermixed them amongst all their own people. And so the people of God have gotten all mixed up in the world. And then when the Babylonians came in, they did the same thing, but they even went a step further. They even gave the children of God a new name. A Babylonian name, a worldly name. And so now all the people of God are all intermixed with the world's people, and their lights are very dim, and many have already gone out. And yet God says in verse 37, "I'm going to reach down and I'm going to gather all my people back together." You know, you think of the same image Jesus uses about when he's crying out, weeping about Jerusalem, and he looks back at the city, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And so you see this image in Jeremiah 32 where God is reaching down and he's collecting his people. Now, our God's an amazing God. God can see light in us when we cannot see it, when others cannot see it. God sees potential in you and in me, even when we're not displaying that potential. But he says, "You are a light." Verse 38 is one of those passages that just warms my heart. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." God collecting his people. Verse 41, "I will rejoice," talking about from the perspective of God, "God will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." When God invests in something, he totally invests. You know, sometimes when we invest in something, we don't give everything. We hold some back. That's not the way God does things. He doesn't invest in you in a little bit or give you just a little bit and say, "I'll give you more if you prove yourself." God invests himself totally into us. He gives everything, and he's already given it to us. How invested are we? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writing to the brethren in Ephesus, he says to them, "Walk as children of light." Our journey in this world as children of God is that we continually do self-inspection. We find those areas in ourselves where darkness resides, And our job is to cast that darkness away. Not allow the darkness to begin to take over, but to shut the darkness out by shining brighter. Shining brighter. This morning, I want to think about that idea. Where must our light shine the brightest? Now, as I would say most often, there will be things you will say, you should have brought this up or that. I realize I'm not going to cover every area that I could cover. But these are a couple of areas I think we need to consider our light. Number one, as children of God, as we walk as children of light, we must shine as lights in our dedication to the church and to its work. The last couple of years have been difficult on our nation, on the world, physically. But I am deeply concerned, as I know some of you are, maybe most, that it has been very hard on the church and on us as individual lights. I'm afraid that some of us have allowed our light to dim. That we don't shine as bright as we did before. And there may be all kinds of reasons for that. Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it's out of indifference and apathy. Maybe it's out of disregard to God. Whatever the reason is, we have all kinds of them. But I'm not so sure we shine like we should. God calls us to shine brightly in His church and in His work. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "In whatever you do, I'm not sick. It's this time of year. It gets me every time. So if I squeak, know that's what it's coming from. Not turning into a chipmunk, I hope. But he says, in wherever you find yourself, whatever you're doing in life, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever we find ourselves doing, we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I bringing glory to God? How am I honoring Him? How am I shining how am I shining like the children of God in this endeavor? Whatever it is. You know, in Acts chapter 11, we have a description in the book of Acts of the works of some of the activities of the early church, with special focus on a couple different groups, with the church in Jerusalem early on, and then later on with special focus on the church in Antioch, and the mission endeavors that they involved themselves in. Well, if you go back and study the text, what you find out is that Saul, our brother Paul later on, who was an apostle, really began his mission work out of the church in Antioch. They were the brethren who really wrapped their arms around him and encouraged him in this work and sent him off. Now, before all that occurred, When Saul, who'd later be Paul, was first converted, the church really didn't like Paul. The church in Damascus kind of held themselves off from him. Now, because of a work named Barnabas, Paul was eventually accepted, and brethren realized that this isn't some fake Christian. He's a real Christian, and they welcomed him into the ministry. Later on, Barnabas would bring Paul to Antioch. And the text tells us there in verse 26 that Paul and Barnabas had spent a year in Antioch doing work. And the church in Antioch was growing by leaps and bounds. They were shining brightly in that part of the world. And at the end of verse 26, it's the first time brethren are called Christians. And I think this is such an important, pivotal moment in the history of the church. You will remember just a chapter earlier, you had your first Gentile convert. And just a chapter after, you have the introduction of the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's at that point that the people of God are called Christians. You may recall in your mind how in Isaiah 62, verse 2, Isaiah prophesied about this when he said that God will give them a new name. So God laid on them the name of Christian. Not because of anything they claimed, but because of how they lived their lives. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, verse 6, as persecution has begun on the church and it's gotten really heavy, the statement is made in regard to the church. It says, these are the people, these men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Now, I know they are speaking from a negative perspective, but there's also a positive spin to this. These brethren were shining so brightly. They had illuminated their world so in such a powerful way that the world looked at them and said, that's the group of people who are turning the world upside down. Wouldn't it be amazing if the community in Sanford would say about the Sanford church, the congregation that meets here in Sanford, we're turning Sanford upside down. But could they even say that about us? That's what those brethren were doing. And yet, we're having trouble dedicating ourselves to the work. In Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are struggling too. They're struggling to hold on to their faith. There are Jewish Christians who are falling away from Christ and back into Judaism. And the Hebrews writer writes his epistle in this regard, to encourage and exalt them to not give up, to not fall away, to not drift away, but to hold firmly as an anchor rooted to the ground. And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Would that ever be said of us, that the habit of ourselves is not to assemble with the church? Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a sin for us to willfully miss the assembly of the church in a habitual way. How do I know that? Notice the context. Notice the context. Just read on down. Now, we'll often look at verse 25 to talk about need to attend church, but notice the context and the seriousness of what's going on. For if we go on sinning willfully. Sinning how? Neglecting the meeting together of the church. That's the context. If we go on sinning willfully. It's not me saying that. That's the Word of God saying that to us. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For who? For us, for you, for me, if I sin willfully by neglecting the gathering together. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Listen to that, and I think that's a powerful message, is it not? That's coming from God. That's not from me. We think about our dedication, our devotion to the church. You know, these are not questions that the early church would have had a problem with. You go to Acts chapter 2 and you see those first disciples. You see what's going on in their life. They're not just meeting one time a week. The text tells us they met daily together. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves, that they gave themselves fully over to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 46, and daily, or day by day, they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. The early church did not have an issue with dedicating themselves to the church or to the work of the church. They were fully invested. Our challenge is to ask ourselves, how invested am I? We like choice, don't we? We like the ability to have charge over our own lives. And so there are a lot of times in different avenues in our life we'll have one foot in the door and one foot out, so that if I need to make a quick escape, I can get out of that situation. Far too often, this is the attitude people bring to marriage. And I'm convinced that's why we have such a high divorce rate in our country, and even in the members of the Lord's body. We've got too many people halfway invested instead of fully invested. The same can be true in the church. And we ask ourselves, how invested am I? How dedicated? Am I shining brightly in the church and in the work of the church? Where must we shine the brightest? Number one, it's in our dedication to the church and to the Lord's work. Number two, we must shine as lights in how we speak. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of our time. These are all pretty common sense things, right? You need to use your time wisely. You need to make wise decisions. And you need to show that in how you live your life. That's all pretty common sense things. And then he goes on to say, let your speech always, always, underline that word in your Bible if you do that. Go ahead and underline that word always. Always is a pretty inclusive term, isn't it? Always. Not sometimes, not on occasion, not most of the time, but always what? Be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Seasoned with salt. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus had something to say about that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Does God care about how I live my life? Yes. Does he care about how I use my tongue? Yes, he does, absolutely. Jesus goes on to give a more fuller explanation in Matthew 15. I won't read all of this, but I want you to clue in on a couple of things that he has to say here. Verse 10 says, he called the people together and he said, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what? But what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Have I ever defiled myself by what I said? Jesus says it's quite possible. He goes on later to say that, verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. It's a heart issue, is it not? Jesus says the way we use our tongue really says a lot about who we are on the deep inside of our core. How we talk to other people. James says, he compares it to a roaring forest fire. He says that an unleashed tongue can create a lot of damage, can destroy lives, can destroy reputations, and it can bring dishonor to the kingdom of God. How do I speak? What do I choose to say? And it's not just the words we use. Those are important. But the way we say things. Is our speech seasoned with salt so that it's pleasing to God? Or is this an area of work for us? Do we need to work on the way we talk? On the way we talk about the church? On the way we talk about the people of God, about our spouse, about our children? We've all messed up and said things we shouldn't have. But are we working to improve those things? Think about the work of evangelism. How do we talk to people who are outside the church about the church? What are we saying to people out there who are not members of the church? And think about what that does in regard to the work of evangelism in that person's life. If we tear down the very entity for which we're trying to convert them to, what good are we doing? Our tongue can be a powerful tool for God, but it can also be a powerful weapon of Satan. So Peter says that when we speak, we should speak as the oracles of God. Our tongue should be laced with the Word of God. And so we must shine brightly as lights in how we speak. And how we live our lives. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus set the pattern for us of how to live our lives. How are we in comparison to that light? How brightly do we shine forth? Paul, in his writing to the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians chapter 2, writes about this idea of being children of light, of walking in the light of Jesus. And so he says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It goes back to the previous one, right? How we use our tongue. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, in regard to Paul's work with the Philippian brethren. You shine as lights in the world. You know, there are some things, there are a lot of things that God has called for, that God has spoken against or for, that the world disagrees with, that the world hates. And so if you and I live the Christian life, by some, we're going to be considered an oddball. By some, we're going to be considered to be hateful. By some, we're going to be persecuted and ridiculed. And so we have a choice to make. How do we live our lives? Think about Jesus. Did Jesus care if people ridiculed him, humiliated him, because he served God? The church, if we're going to shine brightly, we're going to have to live bravely. We're going to have to live with courage. Because the world hates the church. Jesus told his disciples, hey, if the world hates you, don't be surprised it hated me first. How will we shine before others? Will we shine out of the darkness and draw those who seek the light to the light, that will give them some kind of beacon to come toward? Or will we dim our lights so that the world will not make fun of us, ridicule us, see us as unintelligent? Will we shine brightly? Paul, in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith, in purity. Paul says, Timothy, you need to shine brightly. You need to shine brightly. You need to reflect the light of Jesus in your life. You need to reflect him in your speech, in the way you talk. You need to reflect him in how you live your life, in your conduct, in how you love people. That means when I have someone in my life who's living in sin, I don't love like the world does and just allow them to live that way because that's the way they want to live. But it means I love them enough to say, hey, you're not living the way you should. Man, the last few years have been amazing to me how quickly sin has infiltrated and evil thinking has infiltrated our world to the point where we disregard gender, sexuality, marriage, all these big topics, God, creation. When we in our world endorse illness and sickness because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, I think it speaks to the cultural decay of our world. When a man thinks he's a woman, and instead of saying, hey, there's something going on here that isn't right, we endorse it, encourage it, celebrate it. That's wrong. You know, sometimes we go to the book of Corinthians, and we give the Corinthian brethren a hard time. Because, you know, Paul says that they have a couple living there, a son who's living with his mother-in-law. or he's not his mother-in-law, but his stepmother, sorry. His stepmother. And they're boasting and celebrating it. And I remember for years saying, wow, how bad could you get? Well, you're celebrating sin. But we're doing it. It's all around us. Our culture is sick, and it's been sick since the fall in the garden. The real line in the sand for us is, will we remain faithful in the midst of all that darkness? Will we continue to shine brightly even when Satan so much wants to turn out and destroy our light? But he can't do that. He cannot put your light out. He cannot extinguish the fire of God from your soul. He does not have that power. The only one who can extinguish your light, and if your light's not shining brightly, please don't blame someone else. It is you. You have made that choice. I make that choice. If you're not a Christian, and you know what God's called you to do, and you've made the choice to not be a Christian, don't blame someone else. It is not their fault. That decision is yours. It has always been our decision. Paul gives Timothy a powerful message at the end of that text. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are a light. Jesus sees such great potential in you. He knows what you can be. He's given you the tools to be that. It's just, what will you do? We need a lot more light in this world. Oh, we need it. We need you. We need you. Not just to fill a number. We worry way too much about numbers. We need the power of your light. The light you can be to make change. Not some social change, not some political change, but to make spiritual change. How bright is your light? Are you a light in the kingdom of God? Oh, what would Jesus love to do in your life? How he would love to change and mold you to make you into something powerful. But he's not going to make you. He's not going to force you into his mold. He's not going to force you to bear his light. It's a choice you have to make. It's a choice that you and I make every day. This morning, you get to make that choice again. This morning, as we sing this invitation song, what's the song number? 858. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and Van wants to go ahead and come up. You have a choice. You have a decision to make. We don't have to remain in the state we're in. We can decide to be something different. Will you let Jesus make you into what you ought to be? If you have a need, please come together. We stand as we sing.